Let God arise, let his enemies be scattered, let those who hate him flee from before him as wax. In other words, he destroys the sin, he destroys the evil. But that's the good news. The bad news is, the only way it can happen to us is if we also die in and with him, in complete and total obedience to God. And when we don't, we at least fall on our face and weep and say, "Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. For the sake of the blood of your Son, save me too." But that's Christianity. And it's because of that that he cannot stay dead. It's because of that that we sing, Christos anesti ek nekron thanaton thanatopatisas. Christ is risen from the dead, destroying death by death, trampling down death by death. And upon all those in the tomb, all those in Sheol, and the holy guys, they're in the top. John the Baptist is there, David is there, and they're on our icon of Pascha. And then all the evildoers are also there. But they're all getting raised. And to be raised ain't enough. You got to be raised to the glory of God as a person who loves and keeps his commandments. And that's why over the dead Jesus on Great Friday in our church, we chant the entire 118-119 psalm. 170 some verses, if you do it all, which say, "In your commandments you have given me life. And when I don't keep them, I am dead." And therefore in Jesus, there's only one human being and only one Jew who ever did God's will. And that's God's own Son who was sent into the world to do it. And he had to do it by dying. So that's how we look at death, through the prism of the cross. And then what we're going to say tomorrow is, we have to die that death with him. And we're going to try to say what that means. And then we're going to talk about going through the process of dying, because what we have to do is also trample down death by our own death. That's why the quintessential Christian is the martyr, the one who dies for Jesus. So unless we can destroy death by our faith in Jesus and by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, we will get raised, but it will be to condemnation and judgment, not to everlasting life. And that's where this whole allegory of the toll houses is going to come in. But we'll leave that for tomorrow. So I think that's it for tonight, by way of introduction. And I don't know how long Father Stephen will allow us to stay, but I'm willing to hear your reaction to what I've said so far. Anybody? Yes, sir, Father. Absolutely not true, Father. Excuse me for being so blunt. We preach Christ crucified. And he can't be glorified unless he's crucified. And we can't be glorified unless we're crucified with him. And that's one of the cliches that you hear a lot. But it is not scriptural. And we'll see tomorrow when we speak about the toll houses, it's not patristic either. It's not. You cannot separate the cross and the resurrection. You can't. And if you go to our church, we have so many hymns about the cross. And in fact, St. Paul even says that our liturgy, we don't even proclaim the resurrection. We proclaim his death until he comes in glory to show that he's raised from the dead. Because he only can appear to those who believe in him. No one else knows that he's glorified and they don't believe it. And here, by the way, I'll just make another point, very important point, is that the the teaching of Jesus as the Messiah. If you read scripture, the law, the Psalms, the prophets, it says when the Messiah comes, the blind will see, the lame will walk, the deaf will hear, the dumb will talk, the demons will be cast out of people, the poor will be fed in the desert. The so-called acts of God that the insurance calls acts of God, like tsunamis, earthquakes, fires, they won't be there. because Jesus, the Messiah, is going to control the cosmos. The lion and the lamb are going to lie down together, although Woody Allen said he'd still rather be the lion. the dead are going to be raised. The righteous are going to be delivered from Sheol in order to sing Alleluia again with God. They're no longer going to be held by death. The evil people who do not repent will be tormented forever in the unending fire of the mercy and love of God. There's no material hellfire. We'll get to that tomorrow. The toll houses are allegories about being purified and delivered from all the passions that kill us. And unless we're delivered and purified by them, we cannot enter into eternal life in Christ. And I'm going to tell you tomorrow that's all that that allegory is about. It's not about so many days and so many astral, aerial, you know. Now, here's the question. Are the dead raised? Humanly speaking, they're not. They're dead. Go to the cemetery. Are people able to control the cosmic universe so that tsunamis and earthquakes don't kill them? No. They're killed by them every day. Are evildoers crushed under the heel of the risen Christ? No. They're still killing everybody all over the place. You may have noticed. Are the blind people all seeing? No, they're still blind. Are people freed from the possession of the devils? They're more possessed than ever. Where's the Messiah? Well, the biblical, orthodox, theological answer is, he has not shown himself yet. Until he comes, we die with him daily, taking up our crosses because we're baptized into his death, and we commune with him through his broken body and his spilled blood until he comes. But he ain't come yet. That's why we pray every day, and if we're good Christians, we do it 7 times a day. Our Father in the heavens, make your name be sanctified. Make your kingdom come. Make your will be done. As in the heavens, in Jesus Christ at your right hand, so also in us upon this earth. Hos en urano, en Christo, ke epitisgis. Ton arton imon ton epiusion. Give us today the bread of the future life, which is Christ's own body. Give us his resurrected body. And we're going to see tomorrow that the saints already had a resurrected body before they died. St. Anthony the Great claimed to have the resurrected body before he died. Saints bilocate. They go through doors. They do all kinds of stuff. Because they have the power through the Spirit of the age to come. But even they have to die. Anthony died. He was buried. And someone told me this very morning that when they were in Egypt, excuse me, last night, that they went to see his relics. Well, I had to say, I don't know how they could do that, because according to Athanasius' Life of Anthony, they got rid of the relics because he didn't want people coming to kiss his corpse. Anthony was against relics. but the point is, the Messiah has not yet come in glory. The risen Christ is not yet manifested. He is known in the Holy Spirit by faith and grace in the church. He was seen risen from the dead by the apostles, and maybe by some saints, you know, Stephen and whatever. But that was a special grace for the sake of us sinners. So I think we got to be really, really careful. And I would also want to say that Western Christians, Catholics and Protestants, who really follow the Bible, they don't believe in the resurrection any less than we do. They also believe that Jesus is raised and glorified, and he will raise us up at the last day. And I believe they do. There might be a focus on this or that, but I don't think that you can make the claim. But one thing's for sure in our church, just talking about ourselves, if we separate the resurrection and eternal life from the actual physical broken body of Jesus, then you don't need it. And that's why I said earlier, I think a lot of Christians are functionally Platonists. They don't really need a atoning death of Jesus on the cross. They're going to go to heaven anyway, as long as they did good. Well, who does good, I'd like to know? There's only one who is good, Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody else. And if anyone else is really good, they're good because of him. Like, for example, the Theotokos. And the Theotokos is a great case study. We'll get to her tomorrow about the Tobus, by the way, and about Kimesis. What she tells us. But what's important, which is a difference between us and the Latin West, is in our Kimesis, she has to die. In the Assumption dogma of the Latin Church, when it was first written, it didn't say whether she died or not because they couldn't agree. And the iconography of her showed her going up in the clouds like as if she was ascending, as if she never really died. And some people held that. They said she was free from original sin. Well, she didn't die. Well, so are all of us. However, for us, it's absolutely important that Mary, as the great exemplar of Christian faith, has to prove that you can trample down death by death through faith in Jesus. And that's what she does. She proves it. She shows it. And here's just for a sneak preview for tomorrow, that's one of the places where I disagree with Hierotheos Vlachos, another place. I think it's he or Vasiliades or both of them. They say, if you are a totally righteous, holy person, you don't go through the toll booths at all. And they claim that Mary didn't go through them at all. She had to, but she whisked through without being touched. Because all it means is, you've got to be freed, and I'll read you to 20 booths tomorrow. Which are simply all sins. That's all they are, is names for sins. That we're not hanging on to, but are purified from and let go of. But that, I think, is a truth. I'm going to defend the theological truth of the toll booth allegory tomorrow. It's really important, and it is pervasive in patristic scripture. But the problem is, how do you understand what they were teaching? That's what we've got to talk about. Yes. Yes. I don't. For some simple reasons. Some of the greatest saints died the most horrible deaths. And some of the wildest sinners just, I don't know, got shot one day while smoking a cigar in Florida. So I don't think it has to do with how. But what we're going to stress a lot, and I tried to set it up tonight, and thanks for giving me a chance to reaffirm it. When we say you got to die, it means you got to die spiritually to yourself and to your own mind and to your own will in order to keep the commandments of God. And when you keep the commandments of God, you are, in that sense, immortal. Because you're dead to the mortal carnal world and you are alive to God. So everybody's got to die spiritually. In other words, again, here's the problem with the words. It depends what you mean. Because dying spiritually can mean I'm spiritually dead because I'm a sinner. But dying spiritually can also mean I am dead to this world and I have killed, I've put to death, I have mortified the evils in me. Therefore, my biological death doesn't kill me. Biological death is something that I have to pass through in order to receive the risen body of Christ. And one of the things that's important here, and I'm going to stress it tomorrow, our earthly body is not transformed into our spiritual body when we die. Our earthly body is corrupted and in the tomb. When we are raised, we are given the body of the risen Christ, the white robe. And therefore, we have a whole new, it's 1 Corinthians 15. If we die in a psychiki, in the psychic way to our earthly life, then only then can we be raised into a spiritual life because Christ gives us his risen body. And by the way, I'm going to say tomorrow that the white robe at baptism is the symbol of the risen body. So the body has to be raised. But it isn't just our corporal body that's raised. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians. And here we're going to say tomorrow when we speak about how we are after we die, we are not any age after we die. A person who dies is 80 doesn't stay 80 forever. Just like a child who dies is not going to be a child when we meet them. we're all going to be in the fullness of life of the risen Christ, which has no age. Doesn't have temporality according to the planet Earth. In fact, in Sunday school language, that used to be the answer why Jesus had to die at 33. Well, he had to die at 33, first of all, scripturally, because he had to be put to death violently at the fullness of his human life. And the fullness of the human life was considered 33, because you were no longer infantile, juvenile, and you were not yet senile. But in the kingdom of God, no one will be juvenile, no one will be infantile, and no one will be senile. Everybody will have the body of the risen Christ. And that's why when we're baptized, we say, as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we are already clothed with the body of Christ mystically. And here it gives me a chance to say one of my pet peeves. I can't stand when priests wear colored albs. The basic vestment of the priest has to always be white at the liturgy. It can't be purple, black, or red, or orange, no matter what the vestment companies are doing. Because it's the baptismal white robe of the resurrected body that's being symbolized. It's not just decoration. That's why you have to put a white robe on a person when they're baptized. Because it's a symbol of the resurrected Christ. And he gives us that body. And when you eat his body and drink his blood, you are already communing with the glorified risen body. But here's the problem. You cannot commune with the risen body in this world until he comes, because he hasn't come yet. So you can only commune with him in the broken body and the spilled blood until he comes. So that's what Christian asceticism is all about. So I think that what we want to say is the biological death and how they die, it's ambiguous. And that was the problem of many people, including Job. Why do the evil people live long and the good people are killed early? Why do the righteous suffer? Why do the evils prosper? You know, and John of Damascus says, by the plan of God, and it's the providence of God. And Anthony the Great says, that's what he does, and don't mind your own business. God kills and God makes alive. God casts down, God raises up. He knows what he's doing with us. But the problem is, we have to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then we may be put through the most horrendous tortures. And the martyrs were put through the most horrendous tortures. And it's very interesting, in the martyrs' lives, they can't kill them until God decides, okay, finally let them die. You know? So it's a great mystery here how it does. But the point is, we've got to be spiritually alive to God. But when you're spiritually alive to God, then you are dead to this world and have no interest here. I'll give you another example. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches everything that you got to do, right? It's a new Torah. Matthew is the new Torah. Mark is the new apocalypse, Matthew's the new Torah, Luke is the new history, and John is the new wisdom literature. That's why there's four Gospels, by the way. Because you got to hear the story in these four biblical ways. Now, in Matthew, you've got the Sermon on the Mountain that coincides with Moses' teaching from the mountain. And Jesus is the new Moses. That's why in Matthew, he's got to go into Egypt and come out again. In Luke, he doesn't go there, you may notice. And in Mark and in John, it's not even mentioned. But in any case, the point I want to get at now is, after he says all this, it was written of old, but I tell you. Then he ends up by saying, which in fact was last Sunday's gospel in Luke, but in the Lucan version, he ends up with the words, you therefore be merciful as the Father in heaven is merciful. But in Matthew it says, you therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, when does Jesus show his perfection? When he dies on the cross. And in fact, in John's gospel, that's his last word. Tetelestai. It is perfected. It's usually translated in English, it is finished. It doesn't mean he's going to die.
For us, everything is revealed and shown, given, told, in the crucified Christ. And it's really important that we stress that it is the word of the cross that we preach and teach until he comes in glory. There is no resurrection, no glorification without the cross. And today we'll see how that applies even to us. You know, we Orthodox like to speak about theosis, deification. But St. Isaac of Syria says there is no kenosis, theosis without kenosis. There is no deification without self-emptying. There is no deification without humiliation, first. There is no life for us without death. And we see that through the cross of Christ. And so when we try to understand death, and when we try to understand the scripture, the word of God, the law, the psalms, the prophets, the wisdom literature, what we would call the Old Testament, we interpret all of that through the cross of Christ. The risen Christ reveals to us, opens our mind, removes the veil, so that we understand how all things are fulfilled in his vile death. And last night we tried to say, attempted to say, that when we contemplate reality, and particularly the scriptures of the Old Covenant, the Word of God, through Christ crucified and glorified, we are convinced, we believe that it is the truth, that human beings were created in the image and likeness of God to literally become divine by grace, to have all the qualities of God, one of which, for our purposes today, would be never to die, to be immortal. And to have all the qualities of God. And we said last night, tried to anyway, that being immortal is connected with all of the qualities of God. His goodness, truth, wisdom, beauty, glory, peace, kindness, mercy. Those are the things that keep us alive. And we cannot share the life of God unless we share the virtue of God, the power of God, the glory of God, and the qualities of God. And we're going to see that more today. But we tried to say yesterday that we understand that from the beginning, that's a wonderful technical expression. Jesus uses that expression a lot of times, especially St. John's Gospel. He'll be talking, he'll say, but aparchis, from the beginning it was not so, or from the beginning. Well, that from the beginning means God's intention for us. The intention that was from the beginning is only fulfilled in Jesus, not before. And according to the scriptures, we, when we're contemplating and trying to think about this issue of death, simply put, we say, and tried to say last night, that we are created to share the life of God and to become divine, and that is done, accomplished by keeping God's commandments. If you keep God's commandments, you live. If you break them, you die. And if you love God and believe in God, then you keep his commandments. And when you keep the commandments, then in biblical symbolical language, you commune of the tree of life. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, even if you touch it, which is simply a symbol of sinning, rebelling, as Father Jonah, some of you know Father Jonah Pfaffhausen, said it very well once when he was a student. He said, the problem with humanity, as revealed in the Genesis story, is that we try to be God without God. We try to be God even against God. And when you do that, you die. And that's why in Genesis it says, on the day that you touch it even, you will surely die. Now, we also believe, and tried to say last night, that the Old Covenant is a pedagogy to Christ. It's the whole activity of God to produce the final last Adam, the real Adam, the real human being, the real Son of Man, the real Son of God, who comes from heaven, who is the only one on the planet Earth who is totally loving God, his Father, with all his mind, soul, heart, and strength, totally loving everyone and everything, including those who beat him, spit upon him, mocked him, cursed him, and killed him. And therefore, his death, which is the sign of his life, of his communion with God, of his keeping commandments, destroys death. It destroys death. He tramples down death by his death, because it's only by dying in this fallen world that you can live. We are engaged in a war, and our side won. And the messenger comes bringing the good news that we've won. And that's what the gospel of Jesus is. The message to the world that in the ultimate battle, and C.S. Lewis even has a book called The Last Battle, the victor is God. The victor is Jesus. The victor is our brother Christ, who is human like we are, yet divine with God, and on the cross effected the victory. And if you read the Revelation, how much that word victory is there. The seven letters to the seven churches, he who conquers, those who conquer, those who are victorious. So we've got to be victorious over all these lies, passions, sins, you know, vices that kill us. That's the war. That's the unseen warfare. But for Christians, we don't have the power to be victorious. Only Christ is victorious. So we got to plug into him and accept his victory. So the claim is, if we plug into Christ while we're still on earth and are victorious over these passions, we are in the process of being raised from the dead. And I mentioned yesterday that in the Egyptian life of Anthony, they claimed that before he even died biologically, he already had his resurrected spiritual body from Christ. He was beautiful. He was shining. He was clear. He was youthful. But he was 105 years old. He was already living the resurrected life. And Macarius of Egypt says, if we ain't resurrected in this life spiritually, then we're raised to damnation. However, this teaching would say, but your last chance to see if you're going to be victorious or not is the process of your death. That's your last chance to be victorious. And here I can't resist saying also, in my opinion, the Nike symbol, you know the Nike symbol, if you were watching football today, college football, it would be on the ball, it would be on the suits, it would be on the coach's lapel, his hat, so... In my opinion, that's the sign of the beast. That's the apocalyptic sign of the beast. Everybody recognizes it. There's no word about it at all. And it stands for carnal victory. Even sexual, economic, however, athletic. You do all that it takes and you win. But it's the beast who wins, not God. And that's why in our church, on our altars and on our bread, we have a seal that says, Jesus Christos Nika. Jesus is the victor. Nike means victory. And so I think it's a real symbol of this clash. I was trying to get some entrepreneurial person to make little patches that said Jesus Christ Nika and make all our kids put it over that symbol. I tell my grandchildren, I don't want to see you with a shirt with that symbol on it. If you wear it, don't wear it around Grandpa. You know. Because it really symbolizes everything that is death and not life. Well, anyway, so much for grandfather's speech. But what happened was, as it got developed by these authors, one of the key early authors was St. Cyril of Alexandria, who said, when we die, we are going to be tested according to our five senses and to our speech. So he said, our sight, our hearing, our taste, our smell, and our touch, and our words. And in that process of dying, and here I would like to say, in my opinion, it's better to say not after death, but in the process of dying. Because in the biblical terms, you're not completely dead until you're in hell. You're not yet dead when you're biologically dead. You got to become spiritually dead forever. Then you're dead. So there's a process of dying, and it's a process that you can't put chronological categories on, because when you die, you're outside of the categories of this world. We'll talk about that this afternoon.
So you can't say it's the third day you're around here and the ninth day you're there and by the 40th day you're through or something. That's okay for piety and to remember Jesus rose on the third day and ascended into heaven on the 40th. But it doesn't have any dogmatic or theological meaning. We don't know about that. That's why we keep praying for dead people, even if they've been dead for 20 years, if we think they need it. And even if they don't. We'll get to that this afternoon. So Cyril, or some scholars say pseudo-Cyril, because they're not sure whether it's really from the hand of Cyril or not. But he has this teaching about death being the purgation of sins connected with our senses and our speech. And speech stands for our spiritual part. Then he added four more categories to those six. And they were envy, pride, vanity, and anger. You have to be purified from the envy, the jealousy, the vanity, self-interest, pride, I know everything, and anger. Because with anger, pride, jealousy, and so on, you cannot enter in the kingdom of God. It's got to be purged out by the light of the presence of the power of the risen Christ. And that ain't a picnic. But to make the long story short here, in the year 944, in Constantinople, there was a monk saint named Basil the New, and he had a disciple named Gregory, who had a woman disciple named Theodora. And Theodora had a vision. And the vision was of the aerial phantoms, the Archonta tis exousias tu aeros. That's from the letter to Ephesians. The aerial phantoms that are in the air. Now, in that time, there was a definite idea that these demons are spiritually flying through the air. In fact, Athanasius the Great and Gregory the Nyssa even says that's why Christ has to be crucified by has to die by crucifixion, because he's got to be lifted up into the air and he's got to purify the atmosphere, you know. And the aerial phantoms, these spirits, I like to joke and say now we have computers and TV sets to bring them into our home, but they're flying around out there, you know. That was what their idea was. And when you die and your breath leaves you, then they attack you. They attack you. And so you have also this kind of geographical or spatial imagery that you're leaving the earth. You're dying. Well, then you got to pass through all these demons who are out to get you. You know, that was the symbolic way that they would speak. So then this Theodora has this vision. And here I would just want to comment and say, it's a personal vision, and we never build dogmas on personal visions. And Father Michael Pomazansky in his Orthodox Dogmatics from Jordanville, more Orthodox than you don't get. I mean, if you're from stinky St. Flatimers, you could be questioned, but if you're from Jordanville, man, you've got it. He said you can't build a dogma on some vision of some woman who's a disciple of some saint. You can't do it. He said, but you got to ask yourself the question, what is being told there? What is being witnessed to? Because it's most likely something really good and true, you know? And so what he said, and others say, is that what it really is that in the process of dying, all these evil demons attack us, and we've got to be victorious and purified. Both purified of them if we're holding on, and victorious over them if they're attacking us. And the greatest big ferocious attack comes when you're dying. Because that really is the moment of truth. And here we would even say, every single person's life is proved on the day they die. Until then, we don't know who we're with. We don't know if we're not in delusion. We don't know if we're not, you know, only when we die does it come out what is really the truth. Right? So what this Theodora did in her vision, and it became very popular, especially in the Russian Orthodox Church, almost a dogma in the Russian Church, and they called them matarstva in Slavonic. There were 20 of them. 20. And some of the later icons even put them on the icon. You can see on the cover of Seraphim's Rose book, what originally in the icon was the flaming glory of God sitting on his throne got transmuted on the icon into the path of the toll booths, with little booths inside, with little demons each one. Now, and then of course it becomes purgatory and everything gets all messed up. But originally, what were these 20, you know, demonic tests temptations, trials that we had to be victorious over and be purified from in order to enter into the peace and joy of the kingdom of God with Christ and all the saints.